In 587 B.C., the Babylonians conquered Judah and completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And then in 539 B.C., the Persians, under Cyrus the Great, conquered the Babylonians. And Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return to the land of promise and began the work of rebuilding the temple. In 537 B.C., the first group of people returned from the exile. There were about 50,000 altogether. They returned and began building the temple shortly after arriving there. But it seems that the problems they ran into were somewhat, well, they were seemingly insurmountable. They'd run into a mountain of troubles, for there was opposition in the land to the building of that temple. There was also a shortage of funds. And the workers, even though 50,000 had come from back from the exile, the workers were relatively small in number. And the willing workers were even smaller. It was a day of small things. The people were discouraged. Soon they lost all enthusiasm. And it wasn't long after building the foundation of the temple that they gathered up their tools and they went home. An end to the building of the temple, an end to the project. So it was a day of small things, a day when the problems seemed insurmountable, a time of discouragement, despondency, and just a lack of enthusiasm. Well, the foundation to the temple just sat there. Days turned into weeks, weeks turned into months, months turned into years. Through rain and shine, it just sat there. No workers, no tools touching it. It was just there. And then finally, when the political climate began to change, when some of the problems began to be resolved, at least no longer existed, not that there were not problems, there were, but the problems were not so great anymore. And then on September 21st, that's a date you ought to be able to remember because this year it's the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But that year, September 21st, 520 B.C., the work resumed once again. It was under the supervision of a Davidic governor named Zerubbabel. And the religious supervision, he was the civil leader. The religious leader was a man named Joshua, who was a high priest. So you had the civil leadership and the religious leadership, and together they supervised the construction of this temple. Well, the work went on, and it was at this time, because God knew, the people knew, the problems they'd had in the past, the discouragement that they faced, the lack of enthusiasm, and this what had been in the past a mountain of problems, God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to urge the people in getting on with the work that was laid before them and get that temple built. You see, the temple was very important to those people. Even though many of them early on thought it was an insignificant work, they thought it was too small, too insignificant to bother with in view of all the problems they had to face and the small, relatively small workforce they had to work with. So they thought it was insignificant, but it wasn't. They didn't get the point. You see, that was the center of the religious and spiritual life of those people. For it was at the temple that every year the people would come and confess their sins in contrition and fasting on the Day of Atonement, that one day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that day when atonement was made for their sins. And at the end of the day, they would see that goat being led away, bearing their sins. Very important to the spiritual life of those people. It was also a symbol of the unity of that nation. Even though all the tribes had not come back, only a remnant of the people, primarily Judah with a few from the other tribes, had come back to the land, it stood as a beacon, as it were, calling out to the rest of the world, calling out to the lost and scattered tribes, and also to the rest of the world to come and learn of the ways of God. So the temple was crucial to the spiritual life of those people. They needed it there. And so work resumed in 520 B.C., and it was for this reason that Haggai and Zechariah were called by God to begin to prophesy and urge the people and build enthusiasm in them as they got on with this work. I'm not going to look at go through the prophecy of Haggai, and I'm not going through all the prophecies of Zechariah. It would take far too much time, but I am going to focus on two of his visions. First of all, let's start in Zechariah chapter 1 and see how he begins his prophecy. His prophetic ministry begins with a call to repentance, as is fairly common among the prophets. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on to mention how that their fathers didn't heed the words of the former prophets. And it's important to realize for our purposes today that Zechariah and Haggai and the post-exilic prophets understood and knew about the pre-exilic prophets. They understood Isaiah's prophecies, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They knew about those prophecies and what those prophecies had to do with the people of the land, with the temple, and the promises concerning their future. So they understood this. Then about 3 months later, Zechariah received a series of eight visions. The best we can tell, all eight visions were received in one single night. All of them pertain to the certainty of God's promise for Israel and Judah for both blessings and judgment. You notice the prophets always have these promises there, reiterated promises that come from God concerning the blessings that the people can have for obedience or the judgment they face if they are not faithful to the covenant. So this is what these eight visions pertain to. And they're particularly concerned with the building of that temple, because, again, it was crucial that the temple be in place as central to the spiritual life of those people. I want to focus on these two visions, the fourth and the fifth one. They concern these two individuals, the civil leader, Zerubbabel, and the religious leader, Joshua the high priest. Remember, Zerubbabel was the last member of the house of David to rule in Jerusalem, and Joshua was the high priest. But both stand as a type, a prophetic type, as we're going to see, and this becomes, as we shall see, a very important prophecy because it relates to the coming of Jesus Christ and to the final establishment of the true temple of God. We're going to see that as we progress through this these two visions today, and see what Zechariah the prophet, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about these two individuals. So let's begin in Zechariah chapter 3 and look at the first vision, or actually this is the fourth vision in the series. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." You know, this individual called the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the eternal, appears again and again and again in Scripture. And what is interesting about him is that he is called both God's messenger, and yet he is addressed as God. In fact, he is addressed with all the names and titles of deity. Automatically, a scripture from the New Testament comes to mind. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here this messenger, the word angel, by the way, simply means messenger. It could be a human messenger, one of the spirit beings that were created of God, or it could be a divine messenger. In this case, obviously, it's a divine nature, or the divine messenger, for he speaks as God. So here we see that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord as if to be judged, and Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. That was the traditional place in a court of law that the accuser stood at the right hand to accuse the individual who was on trial. And so Joshua was being accused. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan." Notice here it says, "the Lord said." He's standing before the angel of the Lord, yet the Lord says. "The Lord said, rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" What's he talking about here? Well, obviously, he's referring to the Babylonian captivity. Joshua had come out of the Babylonian exile. He had been burned, as it were, by the Babylonian exile, a brand plucked from the fire. And the imagery that comes to mind here is reaching in and taking a stick of wood out of the fire. And I'm sure all of us have done that if we've ever camped. You reach in, you pull a stick of wood out, and you see it's been burned. In fact, it's still burning a little bit, and it's still smoking. And so Joshua came out of the exile smelling like Babylon, as it were, and still burning, still smoking, as it were. He says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. What is he really talking about here? You see, the people of Judah had come out of the exile, were now coming out of the exile. The first wave had come through. Others were to follow. But the point here is that Joshua stands as a symbol of the people of the exile. Remember, God calls upon Israel to be a priestly nation. And who better than Joshua the high priest, with his filthy garments, coming out of the exile, would better symbolize the people in their spiritual condition. So he is, and you'll see this later in the interpretation in verses 8 through 10, you will see that in fact Joshua stands here as a symbol of the people of the exile now returning home and in need of cleansing. And again, this relates to the temple. Verse 4, then he said and spoke to those who stood before him, before Joshua, saying, take away, or before the angel, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now this is a message to the people returning from the exile. Not just to Joshua, but Joshua as a symbol, as a type of the entire nation. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge or govern my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. In other words, you will guard the temple courts. You will not allow the temple to be desecrated as you have in the past. You will take care of it. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. What does that mean? Joshua and his companions, those who helped change the dirty garments, they are a sign. It means that they portray good things to come. This whole scenario here portrays good things to come. For behold, now this is of key importance here. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Does that call to mind a certain prophecy from Isaiah? What about Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, which speaks of the branch? It speaks of the branch. It's a messianic prophecy. It speaks of the coming of Christ. Also in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it speaks of the servant of the Lord. And we know the servant, the suffering servant, is a prophecy about Christ. So here he uses, again, as I called your attention to the fact earlier, that he was familiar with the earlier prophets, the former prophets. And here he uses the same language the former prophets used in talking about Christ. So who is the branch? Obviously, the branch is Christ. He says, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone, and our minds go to Psalm 18, or 118 and verse 22, the stone that became the head of the stone that the builders rejected, of course, referring to Christ. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You see, ultimately, the way that the iniquity of the people represented by Joshua will be removed is through the branch. It's through the branch. Typologically, through the reconstruction of that temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system that takes place there. But ultimately, through the branch, the servant, who is Christ. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite the neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So here you have Israel or Judah returning from the Babylonian exile, represented by the priestly office, for they were a priestly nation. You are a kingdom of priests, God says. They were to be a light to the world and act, in a sense, as intercessors, or the vehicle through whom, or the means through whom God would be revealed to the rest of the world. So they were a priestly nation, and here represented by Joshua the high priest. But now in the next vision, he goes on to another important office. He moves on to the royal office. You have the office of priest, now the office of king. Notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and waked me as a man who is waked out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." There's something like a menorah is being described here, something similar to what we know as the menorah. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Remember, Zerubbabel of the line of David, the civil leader now. Here he's addressing the royal office. And he's using this symbolism. We'll get back to the meaning of the symbols a little later. But notice what he says here. He says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's not by the strength that you can muster. Yes, you have had your problems in the past. Yes, you've come up against great opposition in your attempt to build the temple, and there that foundation set for year after year. But remember, it is not by might, not by what you can muster, not by strength, your human strength, but by my spirit that this thing can and will be accomplished. "Who are you, O great mountain?" Remember, they had come up against a mountain of problems in the past. "Who are you, O great mountain?" God says. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." And you know, if you've ever tried to move just a large mound of dirt, you know, it takes some time, doesn't it? It takes, if you have a shovel out there and you start moving a mound of dirt, it takes a long time. It doesn't look so big at first, but you start trying to move that thing. You try to level it off. And you know, anybody who's ever done any plumbing work, you know what I'm talking about. Or any foundation work or any landscaping, you understand what I'm talking about. Here, there's a mountain before Zerubbabel. And God says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." You're going to be leveled. "And he shall bring forth the capstone." That's the capstone of the temple. In other words, he's going to finish the job. The capstone of the temple with shouts of grace, grace to it. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple," and that happened back in 537 and 536 B.C., "his hands shall also finish it." That happened in 516 B.C. This prophecy was fulfilled. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" The day of small things. You know, the people, as I mentioned earlier, the people, many of the workers who had set out to build that temple, they looked at it and it just seemed too big of a task, too great a problem before them. It seemed so insignificant, and now God is coming back at them. He's saying, "Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel," speaking of the fact that he will finish this job, this task that God has placed before him. "They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Now, you know what we're beginning to talk about here, don't you? What do you do with oil? Here they use the oil for the lampstand here, to power the lampstand to keep the fire burning. But oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And it takes us back to what he just said. It is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit that this work will be accomplished. This is the point here. And now he sees these two olive branches, and it becomes obvious who they are. Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know who these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." The office of priest is an office that requires anointing. The high priest was anointed to that office. The king, the governor, Zerubbabel of the line of David, was anointed to that office. So you have the royal office and the priestly office, both anointed offices. So obviously the two branches here, the olive branches, are these two individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They're anointed to those offices, and they will lead the way in the construction of this temple. And again, it takes us back to what he said earlier. It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit this will be accomplished. This mountain will be leveled. This great obstacle will be taken out of the way. You don't worry about the shortage that you may face. Don't worry about how it looks, how it appears. It's too big to handle, too big to move. I will move it, God says. By my spirit, I will accomplish this. So we see then, and this is very important that we consider this, we see these two offices at work here, both anointed offices. Now, he's about to do something here with the, having established these two offices, the priestly office and the royal office, and their involvement in building the temple. He's about to give us something that is really vitally important where messianic prophecies are concerned. In chapter 6, turn over there with me. We'll skip on over the 6th through the 8th visions. Just go right on to chapter 6. Take up the account in verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Hildai, Tobijah, Jediah, who came from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Notice this now. There's a crown of gold, or silver and gold. It's to be set on the head of Joshua. Now, why a crown on the head of a priest? Think about that. And let's read further. It tells us, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying. Now then, remember, before we read this, remember we have established that Joshua, having been cleansed, having changed his garments and his turban, stood for the cleansing of the people. But now the type changes. As the ideal Israel, the cleansed Israel, he is now qualified to represent the representative man, or stand as a type of the representative man. Who is that? Christ. Christ. Notice what he says. Then speak to him, this is to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So now Joshua is a type of the branch. He's a type of Christ. But notice what he does with these two offices now. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, we just read a little while ago that Zerubbabel would build the temple. And here we're told that the branch would build the temple. This must be talking about some other temple other than that one that was built back in 515, 516 B.C. Some other temple to be built by the branch. And indeed, we do read about the temple of the Lord being built in the prophecies of Ezekiel and other places. So this is not talking about precisely the same temple. It relates to it, but it's not the same. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han the son of Zephaniah, even from those afar. Now notice this. This is another theme that repeatedly occurs in Zechariah's prophecy. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In other words, the Gentiles will join in with this remnant of Israel in building the temple. And that's a theme runs throughout Zechariah. It's the universal reign of the branch, not just for Israel only, but universal reign. Now, the important thing here is, or many important things, one of the important things, is the fact that he takes the royal office and the priestly office. You notice how he merges them into one office, the office of king and priest. Do you see the Christological, the messianic significance of this? a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the one who will build the true temple of God, the one who will not merely establish a kingdom that perhaps could resemble in some ways the Solomonic kingdom of olden times, but the one who will establish a permanent and everlasting kingdom. So you see, that kingdom represented by the temple is compared here with the ultimate temple of God. You have the past, or what is past to us now, and the future, what is still future to us, being spoken of in these single prophecies, with the one office of king, or the two offices, king and priest, being merged into one. It's speaking, obviously, of Jesus Christ, who will establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, let's see some of this, as I mentioned, this theme of a remnant of Israel being joined by the nations, or the Gentiles. Let's go on and see how this carries out, and also see other messianic prophecies. Let's go over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and look at verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know from the New Testament that this was fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in what is popularly known as the triumphant entry. We understand that. This was fulfilled at that time. He did come in lowly as the Lamb of God, as the servant of the Lord. But notice what we have here in verse 10, back to back with this, as it were in the same breath. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So here, once again, you have the reign of this king extending beyond the borders of Israel into all the world. The universal reign, again, the theme that is found throughout Zechariah's prophecy. And then in chapter 12, we find something very interesting. Chapter 12, and let's start in verse 8. It says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David," this is referring to the royal household, "shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." You see the messianic implications here. "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now notice verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Then they will look on me," God is speaking, "look on me whom they pierced." How could they pierce God unless he is a man? "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." You know, from the point of view of the Godhead, it is both me and him. The Father can speak of him for whom they mourn. The Son can speak of me whom they pierced. Moving on to chapter 13, we see this. Again, we see the past and the future merged in a couple of verses. You ever wonder about that? You look back at these prophecies and you see things that pertain to the first coming of Christ, and then the very next breath, he's talking about things that are obviously in the future with the establishment of the kingdom of God. You see, what we're reading is inspired scripture, inspired prophecies, not the prophecies that made up by the prophets themselves. But we see things, we get a glimpse of things from God's point of view, and we're told in Scripture that to God, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. In other words, he doesn't see time precisely the way we do. We're finite, mortal creatures who are here for only a short time. God inhabits eternity, we're told in Scripture. He looks at the passage of time, and a thousand years is not so great a time to him. It's not much different from a day, and a day, a thousand years. So he can talk about these things as if they're two parts of one event, and from his point of view, they are. Notice what he says here in chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." Who's he talking about here? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verse 8 now. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third. And I will bring the one-third through the fire. This is the fire of tribulation at the end of the age. Will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. In other words, this remnant of the people of that land will ultimately be converted. We're talking about a third. The other two-thirds perish in that day of tribulation. But here the point is, you see, what is now passed to us 2,000 years ago, the sacrifice of Christ, and we see this as in one breath, we see that described alongside the future of the people who dwell in that land, the future of Judah, and of course, ultimately, of all Israel as well. And then in chapter 14, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but we see that God delivers these people. We're told that in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. We understand that to be, when it says the Lord here, it's meaning in the person of Jesus Christ. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He will deliver these people. And then we're told later in chapter 14 that the nations will be told to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord of hosts, to keep his feast. So here again we see this same theme of a remnant of Israel joined by the nations or the Gentiles, a theme that runs throughout. Now, as I said, these visions which concern the exiles now returned pertain to things in their immediate future. But we also have seen that they speak of things in the distant future. In fact, things that are still in our future. But they also speak of something else. You know, there is a sense in which these prophecies apply to the New Testament church, believe it or not. Because the church, after all, is called in the New Testament the Israel of God. It is said of those who are in Christ that we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we see the pattern of the history and development, the growth of the New Testament church, following the pattern of Israel and the nations set forth in the prophets. It's there. So there is a sense in which these prophecies not only pertain to things now past to us, the building of that temple, and the things in the future concerning the kingdom of God, but there is a sense in which they apply to the church. And that's important for us to understand because there's a lesson in it for us right now, here today. As I said, there's a pattern, you see. You notice, and I'm not going to go back and reread these verses we just read, but in Zechariah 6 and verses 13 and 15, as I pointed out, you have a remnant of Israel followed by the reign of God extending to the nations or the Gentiles. You see it again in chapter 14, as we just read. Also in Isaiah chapter 2, a very well-known passage to most of us, in verses 2 through 4, I'll just refer to it without turning there. In the day that God restores the people through a remnant, bringing a remnant back to the land and restoring his people and establishing his covenant with them, we're told that the nations will say, let's go up to the mountain, to the Lord's house, and learn of his ways. And we're told that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, you have the same pattern, a remnant of Israel and the Gentiles or the nations. And we see also in Acts the second chapter, who made up the early church, the first century church? Was it not, from the beginning, Jewish? Very Jewish. Almost all Jewish. Perhaps a few proselytes, but they were considered Jewish too. It was a Jewish church. It was a remnant of Judah who made up the early church. 3,000 converted on the first day. This remnant of Judah. But then what happened shortly thereafter? Within a few years, the mission to the Gentiles began. So you see this same pattern. A remnant of Israel, a remnant of the covenant people, and then God's reign or his blessing extending to the Gentiles. You find that the Apostle Paul says that he goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And then in Revelation chapter 7, you see the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then John immediately turns and looks, and he sees a great multitude, too many to number, from all the nations and tongues and tribes and people. So you have the same pattern once again. It's this prophetic pattern, a remnant of Israel, and then the Gentiles. And this is talking about the church, the New Testament church. So yes, these prophecies do have, there is a sense in which they pertain to the church. Now with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to show you something concerning this remnant of Israel that God begins with, and the Gentiles who are added to the remnant, forming the New Testament church. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If you'll check Zechariah 6, verse 15, which we read a little while ago, you will notice that the language is remarkably similar. And I'm not so sure that the Apostle Paul might have had that very verse in mind when he said this. Now let's skip on down to in Ephesians chapter 2 here to verse 19. He says, "Now therefore," let's read verse 14 first. "For he himself is our peace," Christ himself is our peace, "who has made both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now he's using temple language. You know what the middle wall of separation was? It was a wall that stood in the temple, forbidding Gentiles entry. They could go up to a certain point, but beyond that point they could not enter. And Paul is using this metaphorically and saying Christ has broken down that wall. Now then, the holy place is accessible. Now then, both Jew and Gentile can enter in. Now then, there is one people of God consisting of Jew and Gentile. You know, I say Jew including Israel as well. Israel, Judah, and the Gentiles. Now then, skip on down to verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Again, temple language here. He's talking about the construction of a spiritual temple, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, anciently that temple that stood there in Jerusalem was seen as the place of God's special dwelling, the place of the Shekinah glory. But the true dwelling place of God, in a much greater sense, is the church. That's why the church is the temple. If we have the Spirit of God, then we have the presence of God here, and He's just as present, and in a sense even more so, than He was in that temple in ancient times. So the church of God is the temple of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones," and this again is temple language, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures." And he goes on to quote Scriptures about how he will lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and so on. Let's skip on down. After quoting the Scriptures, he says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And he's referring to those Scriptures which speak of God being merciful to a people, and they, these people, becoming the people of God. So here we have Jews and Gentiles together in one body, and they are the temple of God. The church is the temple. The church is the Israel of God. The church is the priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices before God. It began with a small group of disciples who had before them the monumental, the mountainous, or the mountain-sized task of going into all the world and making disciples. That's how this temple of God, the church of God, had its beginning. You think about that now, and think about the analogy. A group of 12 men, one of them didn't make it. He had to be replaced by a man named Matthias. And then surrounding them was a group of close associates, altogether 120. And Jesus Christ had told those 12, go to all the world, make disciples of all the nations, teach them all that I have taught you. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now think about that. A group of guys, a group of men, and these were not seminarians, by the way. The Apostle Paul later, he was a theologian. But Simon Peter was not. Just read about it, and you see clearly he is not a seminarian. He didn't have his mind on scholarly things. He was thinking about fishing. He was thinking about livelihood. These were not theologians. They were ordinary people like most of us. Ordinary people. And yet, God said, Jesus Christ says, go to all the world, make disciples of all the nations. For them, it was the day of small things. For they had just seen, think about this, after the crucifixion, here they put all their trust in this man they believed to be the Messiah. Then he was taken away, he was crucified, and they scattered. They ran off. They said, it's not what we thought. And now then, he appears to them again, just a small little number, a seemingly insignificant number. What could they do? What damage could they do? Can't the Romans take care of this problem? This is a group of cowards, in a sense. I wouldn't call them cowards. I don't blame them for being afraid. I mean, their leader was taken away and crucified. What's going to happen to them? They didn't expect that. Can they expect worse? So I understand, I think, how they felt. But now he appears to them. He really is the one spoken of in Scripture. They find he really is the one spoken of back there in Zechariah, in Isaiah. The servant, the branch, the king, the priest. It's him. He's alive. And he says, go. Go to all the world and make disciples. And what happened on the first day of the church's, well, when the church started on the day of Pentecost? What happened in that day of small things? 3,000 went down into the waters of baptism when Peter preached to them. He said, this one you have crucified, this is the one, you killed him. They repented, they turned to God. 3,000, and thousands of others were added as the days went on. Great miracles occurred. God led those people. The lesson was learned. It was not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God that the work of God was accomplished, that this temple began to be built. I look around today, I don't see it happening. We have come to the day of small things. Just look around. The day of small things. I remember back in the 70s when I began attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Did anybody attend down in St. Petersburg, Florida back in those years? Some of you did. You remember that, the Bayfront Center we had services in? And if you didn't get there in time to get a seat, a good seat, you would have to sit in what we call the nosebleed section. Because there were literally thousands of people there. I think it was upwards of 12,000 or so, as I recall. We have come to the day of small things. And you know, many of us as individuals have faced the day of small things in our own lives. We face the day of small things collectively, but also as individuals. We find problems too big for human strength alone. Sometimes we find ourselves depressed, probably very much like the men who set out to build the temple when they returned from the exile. back in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Very much like that. Loss of encouragement, loss of enthusiasm, because our world just kind of falls apart. The problems are too big, and we seem so tiny and insignificant. A day of small things. Well, there's a note of encouragement that I'd like to leave in closing to all of us in the day of small things. A note of encouragement when you find yourself up against mountain-sized tasks, when you find yourself up against problems that make you seem so small and so incapable, and when we collectively find ourselves in the day of small things, when there's not a great number of conversions. You know how long it takes us to get 3,000 people? They did in one day what it takes us many years to accomplish. When we find ourselves in the day of small things, there is a note of encouragement in the Scripture. Remember, never lose sight of this. It is neither by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.